Scripture reading this morning will come from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, 4 through 8. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?
Good morning. If you've got a Bible, let's open to Mark chapter 12 together. I would encourage you to open there with me and follow along. If you don't have a Bible or you don't have one on your phone, we do have some over on the shelf to your left. If you raise your hand, some of our teens will be more than happy to bring that one to you. I always volunteer them without asking. So one of these days, you all should just raise your hand. That would be a lot of fun. But we are in Mark chapter 12, and this morning is going to be a little bit different than usual. Normally, we take one passage of Scripture, and we do a lot of work digging in and wrestling with everything that's going on together. We try to make sure that we keep kind of all of the ideas connected together, because the Scriptures are written as story. They're written as narrative. An author put intention behind it. And there are stories and ideas and themes that stay connected together that are interwoven. But this morning, we are in what is arguably one of the most important passages in the Gospel of Mark. It is a well-known passage, and it's well-known for good reason. And in this text, there are at least three major things going on. Now, normally we would kind of work our way through each of those things and then try to tie it all together, and we'd be here until like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which I don't think most of you want to be here at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so what we're going to do instead is, instead of just breezing through each of these three ideas, is spend a little bit more time just kind of thinking and reflecting on each of these three big ideas. And so, kind of say all of that to say that, first of all, we might not be as in-depth as we normally are. We're definitely not going to answer all of the questions and all of the implications that are here in this text. But most of all, I just kind of say all of that to say, as kind of the theologian in me, that we are breaking apart something that probably should not be broken apart. Like, all of these things need to be understood together. But each of them is important enough for us to spend time just reflecting on each of those. So, and with all of that out of the way, we're going to take a second, we're going to pray, we'll read the passage, and then we will begin to work our way through it. Sound like a plan? All right, enthusiastic response. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for the chance that we have to be here. Father, we thank you for each person that is here in this room. Father, we thank you for the blessing that it is to be here together as family, to love one another, to love you, and to join together as a family. And Lord, we pray that as we reflect on the Scriptures this morning, that your Spirit would guide us, that you would be at work among us, and that you would draw us closer to be the people that you have called us to be. Father, this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Mark chapter 12, we'll pick up in verse 28, and we'll read down through about verse 34. So the teaching begins like this. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus gave them a good answer, he asked Jesus, of all the commands, which is the most important? The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I love the way that line ends. No one dared to ask him any more questions. Have you ever been questioned before? Like, hopefully not like in an interrogation room, like CSI kind of stuff. But have you ever been in one of those moments where you are put on the spot, where someone is just kind of coming at you with question after question? There was a moment when I was, I think, a freshman in college. I had just started working with a campus ministry in Columbus at Ohio State. There was a particular person in the congregation there who for some reason or other didn't like me. They were mad at me, even though I'd never met them at all. I found out later that this was a person who was just mad at everything. But he was mad at me. And so we had this kind of exchange where we were put into a conference room during one of our evening worship gatherings, and for about 45 minutes, I was just questioned. I was grilled. I was a 19-year-old, 150-pound person who doesn't like confrontation. This was like a 30-something, 30 or 40-year-old former Marine who was angry. It was not a fun experience. Just kind of came at me with all kinds of different questions. I still don't remember now or even know now why he was mad at me in the first place. But then after that conversation, I went and had coffee with a good friend and a mentor just to kind of decompress. And it was like being able to take a deep breath. And in many ways, that's kind of what's happening here to Jesus, just amplified by several degrees. Because as mad as that guy was, he wasn't trying to kill me. In this story, in where we are in Mark's gospel, Jesus is being questioned. 2 weeks ago, we read how he was questioned by the religious establishment and the political establishment, kind of coming together in collusion and tried to trap him with a political question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And that's an explosive question, but Jesus maneuvered out of it and kind of exposed their false allegiances and called us as the people of God to give our allegiance to God over and above everything else. And then the following week, last week, we read about a theologian, scholar, aristocrat, priest who came to Jesus and asked him a question, a theology question, about the resurrection, trying to trap him in theology. And Jesus is able to work his way out of that by showing that we have hope of resurrection. Not because of some dubious theology. We have hope of resurrection because of who God is. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And so kind of in story after story, Jesus has questions. He's trying to be trapped. They're literally trying to find a way to kill him. But then in this moment, we are introduced to someone who actually comes to Jesus on good terms. Like, this is a rare ally. There's someone who heard what Jesus had to say and thought, that was good. I like what he had to say, so let me come with a genuine question. This is actually the only time in the Gospel of Mark where a scribe or a teacher of the law, depending on the translation you're using, comes to Jesus on good terms. And so let's start working our way through. That's kind of the scene. Let's work our way through the first part of this teaching. So one of the teachers of the law, again, came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commands, which is the most important? Now this scribe, or this teacher of the law, was a scholar. This was an educated person. He was an expert. He was kind of part theologian and part lawyer. He was an expert in the law. So not only kind of the theology behind the law, but even kind of all of the nitty-gritty details. And as we said, this guy seems to be a genuine seeker of knowledge. He's not trying to trap Jesus. He's trying to actually learn from him. But even so, he comes to Jesus with a heavy, loaded question. He says, of all the commandments, which one is the most important? Now, this is a weighty question. And I tried to think of kind of a modern equivalent that would carry the same sort of weight in our culture as this question carried in theirs, and I honestly couldn't think of one because that's how weighty this question is. And it wasn't an easy question either, because the rabbis of the day counted 613 commandments in their scriptures. There were 248 of those commands that were positive, so 248 of do's, and then there were 365, so one for each day, of things they weren't supposed to do. But then on top of that, if you were a Pharisee, and a lot of people were, there was also what their Mishnah, their oral tradition, the 1,500 additional laws and rules that they place on top of that because 613 isn't enough. And they would argue and they would debate about which of those was most important. They would have arguments about which of those commands were heavy and which of those commands were light. And that was the kind of terminology they would use. And that makes sense, right? When you have 613, or if you're a Pharisee, over 2,000 different rules, you kind of come to a point where you want to boil it down a little bit, right? Where you want to kind of figure out, okay, so what is this all about? But this question was more than just kind of a theoretical, hypothetical question. This question was an important one because they used this, quote, greatest command as a hermeneutical tool to help interpret the rest. They would try to argue and debate about which one was number one so we can figure out what all of the rest mean. It was a tool they used to try to figure out everything else that was going on. And there's a story from the time of Jesus of a rabbi named Shammai and another rabbi named Hillel. And one day a Gentile or a pagan, as the story goes, comes to them and says, "Make me a convert. Teach me the whole Torah while I am standing on one foot." Now, Shammai takes a kind of a measuring stick and chases the guy away. Apparently, he was kind of grumpy that day. But Hillel gives him an answer. I mean, this is what he said. He says, "What you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law, and the rest is commentary. Go and learn it." And that captures really well the ethos of this question. He says that don't do to your neighbor what you hate. This is the whole Torah. This is the whole law. The rest is just commentary on it. So go and learn that. And that's the kind of question that this guy is asking. He wants to know, like, what is the center? He wants to know, like, what is the point? He wants to know what it's all about. Like the way we might ask that today. Well, I'm jumping forward here. I have no idea why. Don't look. You're cheating. Don't jump ahead. He wants to know, like, what is it all about? The way we had asked that today was probably more like, what is the meaning of life? Like, what is the meaning of faith? We all wrestle with that kind of question at one point or another. We might not always articulate it, but we always wrestle with it. We want to know what it's all about. What's the center? What's the goal? What's the purpose? What's the focus? And Jesus answers that question. Says in verse 29, "And the most important one," Jesus answered, "is this. This, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the second is this." Notice, he asked for one, but the guy gets two. Jesus answers two. He says, "The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Now, if you've been around church, if you've been around the Bible for any length of time, you are probably familiar with these. These are incredibly well known. And in fact, these things are so well known, Jesus' answer here is so well known, that we honestly have a tendency to kind of trivialize it. We have a tendency to dull the powerful radical edge that's here. But what Jesus says here is anything but trite. It's anything but trivial. And honestly, Jesus' answer isn't even kind of an expected answer. We hear this, and you probably already knew. You probably could already finish what Jesus' answer was going to be before we even read it. Now, next week, we'll talk a little bit more about why it's radical and why it's revolutionary. But notice, first of all, Jesus gives two answers. And those two answers have to be taken together. But also notice that Jesus' first answer, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength," was actually not unexpected. Like, that wouldn't have taken anyone by surprise. Because what Jesus was doing here was quoting from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that, if my clicker would work, there we go. Apparently we're having technical difficulties today. But Jesus is actually quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so, with the finger here in Mark, flip over to Deuteronomy 6 with me, because we'll come back to Mark, but we need to read what Jesus says in context here. This passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is what's known as the Shema. That comes from the Hebrew word that means to hear. And in Hebrew thought, the idea was hear and go and do this. And during Jesus' day, if you were a good, faithful Jew, you would pray this prayer every morning and every evening. Jews, since at least the first or second century before Jesus, had been praying this prayer every single day. There are some who would write it on a scrap of paper and they would put it in a little box and put that box on their doorpost. Others would write it on a scrap of paper and put it in like a leather pouch, and they would wear that leather pouch on their forehead. That's how important this passage was. And so let's read it, starting in verse 4. It says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So Jesus is quoting verbatim from this Deuteronomy chapter 6 passage. But it's important that Jesus begins here in verse 4, because this sets the stage for everything that comes after it. First of all, it's reminding God's people of the uniqueness of God, that God is one. He is the Lord alone. And in a polytheistic society where there are gods of all different shapes and kinds who were after different things, who pursued different things, this was kind of a crazy, radical idea. It reminds us of that God is a unique God. And this unique God has a name. And that name is Yahweh. In Hebrew, it's Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh. And we translate that in our English Bibles as capital L-O-R-D, Lord. And that leads us into the second reason why this is important. Because that name Yahweh, the Lord, is a reminder. It's a reminder for God's people of God's grace and of God's love toward his people. This is a callback to the Exodus. If you know that story in Exodus chapter 3, God tells Moses his name is Yahweh. It's a reminder of how God, in his faithful love for his people, led them out of slavery and led them out of captivity. And this right here is crucial if we're going to understand this, if we're going to properly understand what Jesus is getting after, because this grounds everything that comes next. First of all, based on who God is, and secondly, based on what God has done, specifically his grace and his love toward his people. Before Jesus tells us anything about what we are supposed to do, he reminds us of who God is, and he reminds us of who or of what God has done. And if we don't get that, then we can't get the rest. The most important command is not grounded in what we do. That's not what it's based on. The most important command is grounded in who God is and what God has done. And so, the passage continues, verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength." Now, these commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. And so as you read this, you get the sense of just how important this is. The call here is for God's people to be borderline obsessive over this teaching. But the core of it is verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. So let's break this down a little bit, because this is what Jesus is quoting. The first is heart. It's the Hebrew word labab. Which is, again, a fun word to say. In English, when we hear heart, we think of it as kind of your feeling and your emotion. We think of it as kind of the emotional part of who we are. But in Hebrew, in kind of the Hebrew consciousness that Jesus was operating in, the idea is feeling, yes, an emotion, but also your thinking. The idea here is kind of your inner consciousness, your inner being. You can translate this idea as the well, which I think is really interesting, because it shows that your heart is kind of the inner spring of your life. All of your life flows from your heart. And in fact, Jesus would say that very thing. And so, to love God with your heart means to love him with your inner being. It means to love him from the inside out. And next, the passage tells us that we love God with our soul. That's the Hebrew word nefesh. Now, honestly, this is tricky. It's tricky because in English, we hear soul, and we think of kind of that immaterial part of us, right? We think of that the part of us that's the real, true you, kind of in contrast to your bodies. But that idea that your soul is the real you and your bodies aren't comes more from Plato than it does from the Bible. Because in Hebrew, The idea of soul is the idea of your life force. It's the idea kind of your energy, of your passion. It's the engine that drives your life. And it's a tricky word to understand. But I think in the context here, one of the best ways that we have to use it, and just more technical difficulties. All right, there we go. One of the best ways that we have to think about the way this is used is the idea of your passion. So what are you passionate about? What is it that wakes you up in the morning? I don't mean your alarm clock. What is it that kind of gets you going in the morning? Or what is it that keeps you up at night? What do you wake up thinking about at 2 o'clock in the morning? What is it that drives your life? What are you passionate about? That's this idea of soul. We're all passionate about something. And that's kind of the idea here. And so to love God with your soul means to make God what you are passionate about over all other things, to make God the driving force behind your life. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be passionate about other things. It doesn't mean that, like, you can't like hunting or riding ATVs or whatever. It's not exclusionary. But it means over all other things, God is what drives you. Like, what wakes you up in the morning is your love for God. What keeps you going when your day gets rough at work is your love for God. And then next is the word strength. It's a Hebrew word, mahot. And this is basically what it sounds like. This is your body. This is your physicality. And so we love God with the immaterial part of us, kind of with the inner part of us. But we also love God with the material. We love God with our bodies. Honestly, there's a lot of kind of bad Platonic philosophy that tells us that your body is inherently bad, that the physical is somehow less than the spiritual. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. I love C.S. Lewis. I think he's one of the best writers of the 20th century. And he has this famous line where he says, "You are not a body with a soul, but you are a soul with a body." And as brilliant as he is, I think that's just flat out wrong. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches at all. You are not simply a soul with a body. And neither are you just a body with a soul. You are a whole, integrated person. You can't piece it apart. You can't compartmentalize it at all. And so when Jesus quotes from the Shema, he is not compartmentalizing our life. Jesus is reminding us when he quotes from the Shema that we are our whole integrated people. And that means we are to love God with our body and our heart and our soul. But as we continue to think about this idea of strength, and there's also another layer to it. There's the idea of your body, your physicality. But it's also the idea of what you do. Kind of your potential, it's your capacity. It's kind of how you spend your time. And we are to love God with what you do. Which means when you go to work tomorrow and you kind of show up in your classroom, you are to love God in your teaching. When you show up to the workshop bright and early in the morning and you go about your tasks during the day, you are to love God in what you do. This means that as you do what you do, you are to love God in your doing of it. As you do what you do, you love God in your doing of it. And so that's what Jesus quotes here. Jesus is calling us back to this significant passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But if you're paying attention, there's something different, isn't there? Anybody notice what it was? Flip back to Mark chapter 12. You see that Jesus actually adds something. And when you're Jesus, you can do that. Let's be clear. We can't add to the scriptures. Jesus can because he's Jesus and we're not. But Jesus adds to the Shema something that everyone would have noticed, certainly this kind of scholar, the scribe. And he adds the idea of mind. It's the Greek word dianoia. This is your thought life. This is your intellect. This is your logic. It's your reason. It's your rationality. And this is important for us because over the last couple of centuries in the United States, there has been somewhat of kind of an anti-intellectualism that's kind of crept its way into the church where we disparage theology. It causes us to kind of downgrade doctrine. Like we reduce the teachings of Jesus to self-help techniques to help you get ahead at work. Or we reduce the teachings of Jesus to be kind of a psychological pick-me-up. To help you feel good about yourself. And this leads us to value kind of emotion and feeling over thinking. But we can't make that separation. The kind of mantra of our culture is if it feels good, do it. But that's foreign to the world of the Bible, because as we've said, according to the Bible, you are a holistic, integrated being. And so that's what Jesus says the greatest command is. The question is, what does this mean for us? Like, how do we bring this idea of love for God into our day-to-day life? And remember, this is intricately connected to love for neighbor. We'll get to that next week. But this, love for God, is the beginning. It is the first. It is the bedrock. Because love for neighbor can only come from genuine love for God. And so let's talk about this a little bit. If I had to summarize this, I would borrow some words from another writer. To summarize all of this, I would say, seek God for his own sake. This quote, I think, is brilliant. It says, to love God in the way defined by the great commandment is to seek God for his own sake, to have pleasure in him, and to strive impulsively after him. Jesus demands a decision and a readiness for God and for God alone in an unconditional manner. I think that is so perfectly put, but it's also kind of ambiguous, isn't it? I think there's some poetry there to seek impulsively after God. But let's kind of bring that down even a little bit more. Secondly, if you're taking notes, we need to remember who God is and what God has done. It's no accident that this begins with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Because if what we do is not first rooted in who God is and what God has done, then we are left with nothing but what one person called a piety of human achievement, that it becomes all about us. It becomes all about what we do and what we can do. And there's a real danger there, because if we make it all about us, we forget all of the things that God is doing and God has already done for us. But if we remember God's grace, if we remember what God has done for us and continually does for us in a moment by moment, day by day basis, then it gives us the bedrock that we need to live out all of these other things. Number three, if you're taking notes, love God. The way you love God is to love God. What's extraordinary about this passage is Jesus commands that we love God. And that runs against the grain of our entire culture, doesn't it? Because we think love is an emotion. We think it's a feeling that you kind of have to work up this emotional overflow of love. But Jesus says love God because it's a decision that you make. It is a conscious choice. It is a way that you live your life. And so love God. But you also need to love God with your whole self. We've talked about the importance of understanding that we are holistic, integrated beings, that we cannot compartmentalize. We cannot reduce part of our life to being spiritual and another part to being just ordinary. Our culture loves this idea of a sacred secular divide, the idea that your Sunday mornings are holy moments because you come together to worship, but your Mondays are just like Mondays. This idea that your personal quiet time with Jesus with your coffee and your Bible in the morning or the evening or whatever is a holy moment, but lunch on Tuesday is just lunch on Tuesday. That sacred secular divide of holy and unholy, spiritual and unspiritual is foreign to the Bible. All of life is spiritual, and we are to love God with all of it. We are to love God in your work. We are to love God in your quiet time. You are to love God as you parent your family. You are to love God as you're driving down the road. We are to love God in every part of our life. We are to love God with everything that we have. And then fifth, we are to love God from your whole self. See, the real challenge in preaching this is that I can't simply stand up here and say, try harder to love God. Now, in a sense, that's true, because it's a command. It's something we are commanded to do. But if you look a little bit more closely at the text, not only do we love God with our whole self, but we are called to love God from our whole self. Greek word is ek. It means from or out of. The idea is that this love for God is to be a genuine outpouring of love from the core of who we are, from every fiber of our being. It's not just something that you can fake. This has to be a genuine response. There are a lot of things in life we can fake. We can come to church and kind of put our mask on and put our church clothes on and pretend like life is all good, but you cannot fake genuine love for God. And that is what we are called to. We are called to this genuine response. But does that mean we're helpless? Does that mean there's nothing we can do? No. There are things that you can do to help create and foster this love for God. I've been thinking a lot about the way our actions affect our affections. And I kind of got a summary statement. What we do affects what we love. We think it's the other way around. We think we do what we love. Like what you feel and what your emotions are kind of affects what you do. But the inverse is also true. What you do affects what you love. For example, I love coffee. If you know me, you know I love coffee. Hasn't always been that way, though. When I was in high school, I thought it was disgusting. It smelled horrible, was gross. People used to go to like coffee shop and drink coffee, and like, that's disgusting. Why would you do that? And then when I was teaching camp that summer, after I graduated, I was dead tired. Had been up like all night dealing with campers, and I needed something. And so I took like a little cup of coffee, half a jug of milk, half a pound of sugar, and drank coffee. And it was delicious because it was mostly sugar. But then as I went about my freshman year, my roommate loved coffee. And so we would kind of go to coffee shops, and I would get like a mocha, which is mostly milk and a whole lot of chocolate syrup, and then a little bit of coffee. And like that was, okay, this is kind of good. And then after a time, my roommate says, Brad, listen, you really got to start drinking black coffee. And had a whole reason why. I'm like, okay, I'll give it a go. And so one summer, every morning when I went to Panera to work, I would have a cup of black coffee. I would drink as much of it as I could. And then when it got too much, I would put cream and sugar in it or whatever. Eventually, by the end of the summer, like I'd drink a whole cup of black coffee. And I'm like, this is pretty good. Like I can begin to see why this is valuable. And so by my action, I created affection. I did not initially love coffee, but by intentionally going through certain steps, I began to love coffee. And now it is one of my favorite things in the world. The same is true of our walk with God. There are things that you can do to help foster your affection. They're called spiritual disciplines or the practices of Jesus. I can't tell you what they all are, but things like silence and solitude and prayer and fasting, scripture reading, scripture memory, learning, community, doing life together, being in church and fellowship like we are right now, resting, practicing simplicity, celebration, gratitude, and 100 other things are historic practices that Christians have embraced that help us to love God. Even when we don't feel like it, even when the emotion's not there, we go through these certain practices. And again, this is just a sample, but things that we do that help us to grow in that genuine love from God, from our heart and from our soul and from our mind and from our strength. And so the question for us is, what are you doing to foster and cultivate love for God with and from your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and all of your strength? Because that's what we're invited into. And this is where the money is. This, when we step into this, of loving God, not because of what God gives us or what God can do for us, but loving God for who He is, the genuine overflow of love, not just for an hour or two on Sunday morning, but in every moment of every day, this is the life that God invites us into. And this is the good stuff. This right here is the good life. If you're ready to step into that today, we've got a time where we can respond. If you need to be baptized, that's our first step into this life. You repent of your sins, you are buried in baptism, you are given the Holy Spirit, and you begin this life of loving God. Or if you're here this morning and you're struggling and you want to pray, we've got a chance to do that. But let's stand.